Lord willing, as we start these worship services, we'll be preaching through the book of Galatians, a very key book. Luther thought it was perhaps the most important book in the Bible, and it sets forth a key truth for us to understand. We'll be looking at the first five verses today and then proceeding on. And I'd ask the children to draw something that makes them happy, and save some space, because I can also mention a house and something to think about with regard to that that you could draw a little later. Galatians 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. You'll notice on the inside of the bulletin, there is a sermon outline. As we begin a study through the book of Galatians, it's really a book that answers maybe one of the most basic questions of the human heart. And that question is, how can I find true happiness? How can I really obtain peace and security and freedom from fear? Because those things are some of the most basic longings we have as human beings. And people search for answers in all sorts of ways. They look to relationships, to family. If I find the right guy or the right girl, well, maybe my life will be truly happy. They look for it in terms of material goods. If I acquire enough, if I have everything that my heart's desire, well, maybe I'll be secure and I'll be genuinely happy. Perhaps they seek it in terms of being entertained or joy. And sometimes in very wrong ways, in terms of alcohol and drugs and sex. Trying to find something to dissatisfy. Others look in terms of fame or power, that will make their lives rewarding and give them joy and satisfaction. But oftentimes these things do not satisfy. And the world knows that. What has been rated the best movie of all time, and it may or may not be, is Citizen Kane. And what's the message? For all his power and fame, he was not happy. Simon and Garfunkel had a song about Richard Corey, the richest man in town. And what did he do? He killed himself. And many today are doing the same thing. Suicide is rampant in our society. As we have all sorts of material goods, people find no inner joy, no inner happiness. And Galatians answers the question, how can I truly be happy? How can I really be at peace and not restless? And the answer is very simple. It involves receiving a new life. It's not produced by trying harder. You know, to change what already exists, what already I am, and do a little better. And that's what often we try to do with New Year's resolutions. Well, if I just work a little harder at it, this year will be better than last year. I'll feel better about this coming year. than it did about last year. But it doesn't work. Rather, what is needed is a radical change. A change that can only occur through Jesus Christ and His coming into your life. I would compare it to a house that you see that's falling apart because the foundation is ruined. What do you need to do? Well, it's not enough to paint the outside of the house. It's not enough even to brace up one of the walls. If you want that house to be solid, you have to go deep. You have to tear apart the foundation and rebuild it. And for our lives to enjoy happiness, to enjoy peace, needs that foundation of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. And that's really the message of Galatians, is that you need that message. And there's only one message, and don't be distracted from it. The gospel of Jesus Christ. These first few verses of Galatians introduce us to the themes that will run through the entire book. That God has given messengers that speak His truth. That they have been given a message from God, namely the good news of Jesus Christ and what He's done. And they're to give glory. And we're to give glory to God. And so the first point we can see is that in laying a new foundation involves a God-given messenger. There is a God-given messenger. In verse 1, the very first words, Paul, an apostle. This is the starting point. There is someone who's come, an apostle, who's spoken God's word. And Paul, as he uses that term, apostle, is making a very special claim. Because the Jews would have understood that word as having a very precise meaning. It meant a special messenger who had a special status, enjoying all the authority and commission that comes from a higher body. It's one who authoritatively represents another, a higher up. We maybe have a sense of it as we think of a U.S. embassy overseas and the ambassador is there. If you attack the ambassador, you're attacking the U.S. As he brings a message, he brings not his own words, but the words of the president who sent him. Attack that embassy, and it's an act of war. And you may remember the time when the Apostle Paul had such a commission. It was a human commission. He was sent by the Jewish high priest to Damascus. He was commissioned to go on behalf of the high priest and on behalf of the Sanhedrin to that city and to find any Christians and arrest them and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. And so he had such a commission, but it was by man. This time it's different. He makes it very clear. Not sent from men, nor through the agency of any man. There was no high priest behind his apostleship. No Sanhedrin, no presbytery, no individual. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father, His appointment was divine. And you may recall in Acts as he talks about it and of his Damascus Road experience, how Christ called him to go and to preach, and especially to preach to the Gentiles. Now, in verse 2, he mentions other believers that he's writing. He's writing, and there's these other believers with him, and sends his greetings, their greetings. But he distinguishes between himself and them. They're brethren, and he calls them that in verse 2, but he alone is an apostle. He alone is the one who's been sent by Jesus Christ to be an authoritative witness. There's a message of authority that he was communicating that the others didn't have, that was standing behind him. The message of an apostle is authoritative for all ages. Well, what's the importance of this to us? We need to see that as Paul writes, he's writing not his words, but Christ. There's a noted New Testament scholar who reflects the thinking of many. Sometimes I think Paul was wrong, and I venture to say so. That as he looks, he concludes Paul was mistaken in what he wrote and what he talked about. But we are not given liberty to do that, to see Paul's writings in that way. They're unique. Along with the rest of the New Testament, because they were given under inspiration of God. They're God's words, and not Paul's. And so we may not exalt our own opinion over what the apostles have written, to claim that we're more enlightened, we have more insight, we've gone further, we're advanced in knowledge. Their thinking was, just old-time thinking. But that somehow our authority is even equal to theirs. It's not. Their opinions, their writings, reflect Christ and his teaching. It is, as Paul says, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And young people, I especially want you to understand this. Because oftentimes you reach that age where you wonder and doubt and question. Are the truths that have been handed on sufficient? Are they up to date? Are they worthy of today? And when it's the Word of God, when it reflects what God has said, yes, it is. It is authoritative. Not just in the first century, but also in the 21st century. Well, the second point we can see as we look at these verses is that laying a new foundation involves a God-given message. It involves the good news of Jesus Christ. And that good news is the only way to have the new life, to have a new foundation for life. And you can see it as you look at the terms that are used here. Verse 3, he talks about grace. Grace is the unmerited favor, the loving kindness of God extended to those who are undeserving. It's not based on anything we do, on human merit or our works. It's what God alone can do for us. It's like a 2-year-old standing at the water fountain. They know the water comes out. They want to drink. But they can't reach it. They get up on their tiptoes and reach up, and they're wanting it. Grace is that person who comes along and freely reaches down. Wasn't under any invitation to do so, but he reaches down and lifts the child up and presses down, and the water comes out, and the child drinks. That adult doing what the child could not do for himself. And that's what God has done for us, for what we could not do for ourselves. It also, as you look at verse 3, involves peace. Peace from God, the Father, and from Jesus Christ. The nature of our salvation is peace, reconciliation with God. God gives his grace so that we can have peace with God. Notice that as it talks about it involves a rescue or a deliverance from this present evil age. We live in a world that is fallen. A world whose course is away from God. And it doesn't mean that we're all little Hitlers or that we're Satan worshippers or that sort of thing. We're just ignoring God and going our own way. But peace enables us to be saved from that. It also involves Christ's death, as you looked at verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. How did that peace come about, that rescue? It was by Christ's death. And that word rescue or deliver here is a very descriptive word. It's used in Acts 12:11 of Peter, when he had been arrested and Herod was going to put him to death. And the night before he's executed, the angel comes along and takes him out. And he's safely delivered from Herod's hand. As you think about that, we're delivered from the pollution and from the guilt and from the stain and from the punishment of sin. We're transferred in Christ into a new kingdom and a new status before God. You can maybe compare it to someone who becomes a U.S. citizen. At one point, they had no rights and privileges. But as they're transferred into that new kingdom, as they're delivered out of their old nationality, they become U.S. citizens with all the rights and privileges. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. I think we often miss the magnitude. It's referred to often in terms of Christ giving himself for us. But we miss the magnitude of it. Because it talks about how we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Imagine someone who's maybe been your lifetime enemy. In school, did harm to you. In business, did things that harmed your business, harmed your marriage. And one day you're walking by his house, and it's on fire. And what do? You go and rescue him. You charge into that fiery house and break a window and throw him out to safety. That's what Christ did to us who were enemies and strangers, cut off from him. We've been delivered out of the darkness by Christ. Fourthly, as you look at verse 4, you have mention of Christ's resurrection. The Father who raised him from the dead. Because a key part of the good news is the resurrection. That Jesus Christ did not stay in the ground. He did not stay in the grave. And sometimes it's overlooked. We're not really talked about that much. You think of a movie like The Passion of Christ, where there's all sorts of emphasis on his death and the anguish that he went through. But that really isn't unique. You know, if those of you are familiar with William Wallace and his movie Braveheart was shown, and it was somewhat realistic in his death, that he was hung and drawn and quartered and hung again and was still alive, and then they cut off his hands and then cut up into four parts, and his head was one point. And he endured incredible pain and suffering. But his was a different. It was for a cause. But we see Jesus had a different outcome because he was raised from the dead. He was raised victorious. He defeated death. It was the Father's vindication, saying and indicating to us that as Christ died, it was sufficient. Incidentally, the resurrection rules out any form of reincarnation. He was raised from the dead. And what's the importance of this to us? Well, as we would put this together and as you go through the book, it's really pointing to a teaching called justification by faith. It was a great doctrine of the Reformation that Luther defended so valiantly. That we're justified by faith in the resurrected and living Lord Jesus Christ. God saves us through His Son. We have peace because of what is done. This justification by faith tells us how we can be seen as just in the eyes of God. It was because of Christ and what He has done. And you might think that once the Reformation settled on this, that this truth would be secure. That just as the early church defined the Trinity, and think that should be settled, it should be a settled matter. It's not. There's a group called the Emerging Church, and one of the leaders is a man named Rob Bell. And he's written, "Heaven is full of forgiven people. Hell is full of forgiven people. The difference is how we choose to live." And what he's saying there, the difference is whether your works get you into heaven or not. He's saying you're not justified by faith. He's saying you're justified by your works, what you do. And that's what gets you into heaven. There's another group that's called the Federal Vision. They have new perspectives on Paul. And again, they're really implying the same things. That idea of justification by faith is out of date. We need to go beyond it and deny that truth. But we see in Galatians that truth being set forth and throughout the book. And we also see the idea that there is only one way to be justified. It's through Christ alone. And that too runs contrary to many who would be in the church who say all roads lead to God. That there's truth in every religion. Well, what's God's response to all this? How does He think about those who would think this way? How does the Apostle Paul react? Does he say, well, let's agree to disagree? You have your way of salvation and I have mine. We all end up in the same place, so it really doesn't matter. The theology isn't that important. But if you go on to verses 8 and 9 that we read, such a one who would teach those things is accursed. And Lord willing, next week we'll look more at what that means. But Paul doesn't say, oh, that's okay, or let's agree to disagree. He says that person who teaches that way is accursed. Those false ideas cause tremendous ruin in the church that they're adopted. The third point is the result of the truth is that God receives glory. First of all, in terms of the plan of salvation, this plan is focused on justification by faith, verse 4. There we read, according to the will of our God and Father. That all that took place with Jesus Christ dying on the cross was all part of God's grand scheme. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't plan B that God had to go to. He planned it out before time. And so it accomplishes the Father's will. It brings honor to Him as we realize the greatness of what He has done to us. God knew from the very beginning exactly what he would do through his son. And B, the result is glory to God. Verse 5, to whom be the glory forever. As we begin to see what God has done, it should overflow with thanksgiving and praise to God. Wonder as we would look at God reaching down to those who are ungodly, to those who are enemies, and bringing us close. His own son would bear our sins on the cross so that his righteousness could be given to us. And he felt the pain, the punishment for our sins. As he adopts us into his family, we're now members of the family of God, and we trust in Jesus Christ. It should cause us to glorify God for what he has done. Well, two applications this evening. First, to give praise. That's what Paul does, and you see it often as he writes in his letters. He stops to give praise, and he does so in verse 5. It's his reaction as he begins to think about what God has done through Christ. It's like, to God be the glory forever. Amen. As we read that, we should be saying that amen. That praise to God for what he has done. And second, to realize that the good news that we see here, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the basis for revival, the basis for new life, the basis on which we can have true joy and happiness. And there are four steps involved. Understanding. First is understanding the gospel of what God has done, of grace and of faith, of the death of Christ and what it means in his triumphant resurrection. But more than that, secondly, it means embracing it. Verse 3, Paul says, our Father. It wasn't just a head knowledge about God and what he has done. It was an embracing of what God had done through Christ. It was taken into his heart. And it needs to be in each one of our hearts as well. Third, we're to adorn the gospel. We're to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. A godly lifestyle. And then fourth, we're to proclaim the gospel. That there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to true happiness. And that's through Jesus Christ. And by faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this truth that we have. A word of truth that we can rely upon. That when Paul and Peter and James and Matthew and the other apostles wrote, they wrote not their own thoughts, their own opinions, their own ideas, but your thoughts and your truths. Help us to understand that. Help us to embrace those truths and the fact that there is only one way that a person can be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. And trusting in him and his death. Help each one, young and old, understand that truth. We pray in Christ's name.